May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A recent study of young Americans asked them what they wanted in life, and the answers were somewhat predictable. They wanted to be rich and famous and be successful in their chosen career. Wealth, fame, and success, those have been what so many people have been after for centuries, but I think especially so in the last 50 years or so. After all, advertising tells us that this is what will make us happy. Magazines, tabloids, newspapers, and the social media, they focus on those things continually, and we always see the lives of the wealthy splash before us. So it's little wonder that many young people pursue wealth, fame, and success. But we also know that really those things do not make us happy, that they do not bring the good life. Of course, people have pointed that out for centuries. And the question of how to lead a good life has been debated for thousands of years. Well, at least it has been debated, for example, by Greek philosophers quite extensively. Some saying that a virtuous life is the good life, while others advocating for an increase in pleasure and a reduction in pain. At other times and places, the way to lead a good life has been more assumed than debated, I would say, sometimes even rigidly imposed by government or religious authorities. Now, in our own time, there are many self-help books that are promising the good life. They look more at factors we can control. And then, for example, there is the pop lifestyle advice, for example, through such books as Eat, Pray, Love, which is more narrative, but it sort of gives a style of what we may consider important in life. But, of course, books like that have also been criticized as quite shallow, selfish, and written from the viewpoint of privileged wealth. Today, there's also a full field of study of well-being. This looks at well-being factors through detailed longitudinal studies. I actually think that's somewhat more in line with biblical wisdom, because biblical wisdom was open to integrating the scientific knowledge of its day into human flourishing. But at the same time, it looked at it with quite different eyes, radically transforming that insight by putting it within the covenant relationship with God in the life of faith. I'll get to that aspect later, but first I want to consider some of those well-being studies, because some of the results are quite surprising, some probably less so, and we knew that all the time. For example, those studies indicate that wealth can influence the quality of life, but only to a certain extent. It's more that poverty results in worse outcomes in life, but once basic needs and a few extras are covered, further wealth does not increase happiness. The greatest factor determining the good life, according to those studies, is social connectedness. This means being connected with people, talking with them, having good friendships, deep family relationships, and regular group meetings. Strangely, for some reason, people that are well connected to others also have far better health. And they found out that loneliness is about as bad for human health as smoking or obesity. Religion and spirituality also positively affect well-being and health. Now, of course, we can take account of all these insights in our own lives and apply them. But our reading from the book of Proverbs goes further than giving a few tips on healthy living. It's an invitation to wisdom. And in this case, the invitation is so poetic that wisdom is even personified. It's as if wisdom herself is inviting those passing by and saying, "To you I call out, I raise my voice to all people," because it's quite clear that everyone can gain understanding by coming to wisdom. Wisdom even proclaims, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you can desire can compare with her." So that's actually quite a statement, because it says that wisdom is not just one more consideration on how we might shape our lives. It is the main consideration. It is what guides what life is all about, what makes it life full and worthwhile. Those are quite sweeping promises. Can instruction on how to live life really make such a difference? And as Christians, we might even be a bit more suspicious, because isn't the focus on God the most important thing in our lives rather than wisdom? Well, the book of Proverbs doesn't disagree with that focus on God. After all, it states that respect and trust in God are the beginning of knowledge. But it goes somewhat further than that. For it teaches to put that trust in God into practice in the many small and significant ways in our lives. Every aspect of our lives need to be influenced by our faith, and that in very practical ways. As part of that, the book also considers what is good and true in other disciplines, such as science or social science, but before applying any of it, this knowledge is filtered and tested through God's revelation. So for that time, that's what was considered wisdom. We'll look at the book of Proverbs this month, and you may notice that throughout the book, there are quite a few short, memorable sayings. They are just like the many proverbs that you find in any culture, a bit like the Maori whakatauki, or the many sayings that I know Maureen Breach is collecting. So that they are short, pithy sayings that remind us of what's good and valuable in life. To an extent, any observant person is capable of using the God-given facilities to achieve some insight. But this insight is often corrupted in our world. In Proverbs and the wisdom literature of the Bible in general, some of the same tools are used, but they're always applied through a godly lens. Now, part of that is, in the book of Proverbs, is the conviction that truth is more important than convenience, and that doing right should always take precedence over personal advancement. Evil needs to be avoided and goodness pursued even at personal cost. However, when we come to the words of Jesus, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is quite challenged, and the popular wisdom of the world gets quite upended. And Jeff read from the Beatitudes, and they say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Well, that's actually quite radical stuff. Not only does Jesus say that the poor and the persecuted can be more blessed than the rich and powerful, he even says that these people are, in fact, more blessed. In contrast with some other ways of looking for the good life, Jesus seems to say that if we do not have full control, if we do not have control of our own lives, if we do not have much power, then we actually, in fact, experience more fully the good life. Why would that be? Well, not because those people are content in all that difficulty, quite the reverse. After all, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's not the best place to be, because you hunger and thirst for something, you are not content. Those people, they mourn, they are persecuted. And so the people actually long for something more, and they know nevertheless they will be filled, that they will be comforted, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's because God fills their desire, because they already live God's kingdom, rather than an immediate fulfillment of what they long for. Without God, I think all these blessings of Jesus do not make sense. If we say, blessed are the persecuted, and we do not take God into account, then it's a strange saying. Jesus is not talking about an inner sense of contentedness here. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God that comes through people such as these, because God is at work in them. It also has to be taken into account that the blessings do not describe 9 different types of people. So there's people that long for righteousness, and then there are people who mourn, people who So these are not all different people, but rather they describe the sort of people that gather, that together live towards God's kingdom. It's a vision of the community that follows Jesus and trusts fully in God, and so lives in anticipation of God's kingdom. Of course, such living, the striving for righteousness, for mercy, for purity, and for peace, that in this world often results in persecution. But even in that persecution, those who follow Jesus are blessed, for they are close to God. So in a sense, Jesus calls us to be humble, to thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to make peace, even to mourn. For if people that really trust in and rely on God above all else, God can be present, and a slice of heaven is already here on earth. So if we take those two readings together, in a sense, Jesus takes wisdom to a whole new and radical level. I think that's hard for us sometimes when we would rather live the contented life. But it also gives life new depth and purpose, and more importantly, a relationship with God. Amen.